To do Christmas stuff, I promise. The next two Sundays we'll do Christmas sermons. And this one really isn't a Christmas sermon. When we talk about the Christian life, Abraham is a great illustration. He's a great illustration. You know, if you look at Genesis chapter 12, there's a really cool thing that we just want to take some time and talk about Abraham. He perfectly parallels the Galatian heresy. You know, I don't think we've ever actually considered Abraham in light of the Galatian error, but he's a perfect illustration for Paul, which is why in where we are in chapter 3, he spends a lot of time talking about Abraham. But I think the vast majority of Christians follow Abraham's path. You know, they would subscribe to a system of sanctification that, you know, God is my co-pilot. I can do all things with Christ. That, you know, together Jesus and I will accomplish great things. I think that's the majority of Christendom. So, you know, in Genesis chapter 12, Christ, and these, whenever you come across God said you ought to understand in the Old Testament, it's Christ appearing. You know, in your Hollywood view of Jesus in the Old Testament, you have some voice being spoken. You know, if it is that kind of a thing, then fine. You know, you'll see that in the text, but we ought not to assume that it's a disembodied voice coming in as a shadow, but rather it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Christ met with Abraham, verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country. This is a literary mark in Genesis, although it's not the structure of the book. It is a logical break, creation, fall, flood, nations, and then we start with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's an easy way to look at the Old Testament book, Genesis. But the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So how old Abraham was when this took place, I don't know. Maybe he was a young teenage boy living in Ur of Chaldees, and Christ came and met with him and said, I've got great things in store for you. And I'm wanting you to do some things. You need to leave your country, Ur of Chaldees, and your family, your father's house, and you're going to go to a foreign land. Actually, Abraham's natural lineage was the son of Shem. He's a Shemite, like the Jews, like the Chinese, like the Indians. They're all in that descendants of Noah. And he took Abram eventually down into the region that had been given to Ham. Ham went south, and so he took Abraham and he moved him to a region where he would be isolated. So that's why when they start looking for a wife for Isaac, Abraham sends a servant back to his people because he doesn't want him to marry from a different lineage of descendants. Not that that's wrong. Moses certainly did. But the issue here is that that was familiar to them, and they were purposely isolated from the rest of the world. But, you know, I personally think Abram probably became a believer at this point. Because all through, you know, chapter 12, he's going from place to place. For instance, in verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem. And he's going through these different places, and wherever it's appropriate, he builds an altar and he calls on the name of the Lord. That's preaching. He's preaching. Abram's an itinerant preacher. But you know, the conditional promise here, he kind of did a lousy job of it, didn't he? Because if you look in verse 4, Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot, Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he kind of left Ur, but he sort of stayed in the same area. He went from midway up the Euphrates River to the headwaters where Haran is. And he stayed there. So he kind of went to the border. It's like God saying, I want you to leave the United States and go to Mexico. And you say, okay, and you move to El Paso. And you also took your relatives with you. So did you follow the Lord's command? Well, not really. But I think Abraham understood the message that Christ gave to him and said, great, we got this. And he was 75 when he finally said, you know, I'm still kind of in Chaldea. All right, we need to leave Haran. And so he started journeying south into the land of Israel. He is now full tilt in Hamites, the tribes that descended from Ham. And he's 75 years old when he finally leaves. When he finally leaves, notice verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendant, singular. Everywhere you come across descendants in the Old Testament, it's singular, descendant. The reason it's translated plural is because the translators are assuming that it's a collective, like we say, oh, look at the fruit. We don't say look at the fruits. It's wheat, not wheats. It's sheep. Although it's not sheeps. We always thought they were talking about chips in France. Sheeps. So when I will give to your descendant this land, and there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. See that? God appeared to Abraham. And he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel. These are Israeli cities. And then he goes down into Egypt and he does some really stupid things there. And Pharaoh, by the way, you know, you talk about the morals of the ancient Near East. Okay, we have far lower morals than they did. Keep that in mind as you see Pharaoh in Egypt and Abram and Sarah, his wife, whom he lied about, and Abimelech and the Philistines. Again, he did the same thing. You know, Sarah must have been an amazingly beautiful woman because she's in her 90s and he's still worried about Abimelech taking her as a wife, and he did. And God came to Abimelech in a dream and said, you are a dead man. And he said, whoa, wait a minute, why? Because this woman belongs to that man. He said, man, I had no idea. And this went on for a period of time because God had judged both of these nations for interfering with his plan of the seed to whom the blessing would be given. So eventually, you know, chapter 13, he separates from Lot, finally. Okay, so, you know, it took a long time for him to obey. 75, he finally gets into Israel, and then God appears to him. In verse 7, we read it. And then, you know, he finally separates from Lot. You know, and God appears to him again, verse 15. I'm here in chapter 13, verse 15. The Lord, verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated him from, so it's partial obedience. Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. Lot took the valley of Jordan because this is before Genesis 19 when it was destroyed. And it was like the Garden of Eden. I mean, it just gorgeous, gorgeous. That's where Lot went, places of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham takes the less productive, but now he's finally separated. For all the land which you see, verse 15, I give to you and your descendant, singular, forever. And I will make your descendant as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendant also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Okay, so, you know, Abraham has got this idea that a relationship with God is lived as a cooperative event. God does his part, I do my part. I'm dependent on God, and I'm dependent on myself. God helps those who... That's his worldview. That is the vast majority of Christians' worldview. Well, we ought to go to church. It'll make us a better person. Well, you know, I'm going to be a better person if I give some money. I'm going to sing in that choir. I'm going to teach Sunday school. That kills me. But they have this idea that Abraham, well, you know, God is, you know, I met him. He made himself known to me. He made promises to me. You know, and I'm sort of doing my part. And every time he actually gets closer to doing what God said, Christ came to him and renewed the promise of a descendant through whom the whole world would be blessed. You know, chapter 14 is really cool. Abraham's been preaching. All right, he started preaching probably as a kid. Wouldn't he be precocious? Cast your lot in with me, because Christ, the one who created the universe, has appeared to me personally, and he's going to make me a great nation. Sorry about the rest of you plebeians, but you need to be on my team, because I am going to bless all the families of the earth. And people believed that message, and they joined in with Abraham. And he collected people all the way up the Fertile Crescent, all the way down into the land of Israel. He's still collecting people. He separates from Lot. Lot goes down into the cities of the plain. And chapter 14 is five kings against four. One of them is Chedorlaomer, and these Babylonian kings coming from Abraham's old stomping grounds. They come down into the cities of the plain on the ancient king's highway, and they come down and they plunder, pillage, and they cart off Lot. And all of those kings are lost in the Battle of the Salt Pits. It's great, great warfare. And Lot gets hauled off up to Damascus, 600 miles. They're calling all the shots. They control all the warfare. They win this hands down, and they're headed back home to the Fertile Crescent. Abraham gets word about it in chapter 14. And so he takes 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, verse 14 of chapter 14. 318. I've done the math on this. All right? How many of you are truly right now of male and military fighting age? Raise your hand. Better yet, stand up.
You are.
You can't stand, you can raise your hand. John's someplace in Saddam's elite guard. Remember those guys? All right. Look at the numbers. Two, Hung, you're getting pretty old. Been kind of sick last year. Are you sure you want? You can be seated. Are you sure, Hung, you're up to a 600-mile through the night on foot journey, the culmination of which is a battle against five victorious kings? I don't know. So in his house, born to his house, Abram has 318 guys like Gabriel. Do the numbers. There's over 3,000 people that have attached themselves to Abraham because he's preaching. He's preaching the word. I am going to be a great nation. He goes up there and he whips up on these kings of Babylon and he brings them all back. On the way home, he stops by Jerusalem and meets somebody. Who? Melchizedek. Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God. This is so cool. During this time of history, Christ was appearing to all kinds of people and teaching them and instructing them. Guys like Balaam. He was a horrible prophet, but he knew the Lord. Classic illustration of corrupt clergy, but he was a believer. And Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God. And he goes out and he meets Abram with bread and wine. Abram gives him a tenth. And then he sets himself free from everything. King of Sodom says, look, you know, give me the people. You keep all the stuff. Abraham says, oh, no. We are not going to do that. Other than what my young men have eaten, you take it all. Lest you say in any way, shape, or form that you contributed to me becoming a great nation. Very interesting. But what's Abraham thinking at this point in chapter 15? All right, I am now at the ripe old age of someplace between 80 and 82. I have just vanquished five Chaldean kings who come every year down the King's Highway, by the way, and they're going to come looking for me because my 318 guys vanquished them. They are going to look for revenge. And I can't do this anymore. I have no children. My wife is barren. I'm 82. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Then after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So in this dream, I think the dream stops at verse 3. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, I think after the dream, this is actually an appearance of Christ. This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendant be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And then he goes through this whole thing, and he gives him the footprint of the land. And on the same day, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, giving him the footprint of the land. And according to Romans 4, he gave him the whole world, which Abraham inherited. was because of faith. And he took a covenant. God took the covenant on himself. How did it work out in Genesis 12, the covenant with Abraham? Not very well. Why not? Because it depended on Abraham. Do this and do this and do this. And years are spinning by. And now Abraham can no longer cooperate with the will of God. But God comes to him and says, this is the promise, this is the land. And Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, Abraham continues to walk by faith, and he continues to mess up. Anybody identify with that? So he didn't learn about Egypt. He made the same mistake. And then, oh, we shouldn't forget about Hagar. You know? Hagar? Remember Hagar? Here, take my handmaid. Yeah, great. How did that work out? No, one of your own household, of your own lineage, and of Sarah will be your heir. Not the bondwoman's child. We'll come across that probably after the new year in Galatians. So it will be by promise, and it will be apart from Abraham's ability. And the issue here is there's a radical shift in theology from chapter 12 to chapter 15. Because in chapter 12, he's like most believers. He's like the Galatian believers. Well, yeah, we need the Spirit, and we also need the flesh. God does his part, and I have to do what? My part. It's a cooperative effort. That's how the Galatians believed. They began in the Spirit by faith, but then they decided, well, you know, we better not leave this all in God's hands. And they brought works, not just works of the law, but rules and regulations into it. Because after all, you know, I'm a believer. Look what I'm capable of I'm a new person. But the reality is, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And Christ said, apart from me, what? You can do nothing. So when we come to Galatians 3, I feel like I should apologize for the long introduction. But I think it's imperative that we feel Paul's concerns, and he wants to get us out of the normal Christian life of chapter 12 into a walking by the Spirit life of chapter 15. Because Abraham believed and it was accounted him to righteousness. And the scriptures teach the just shall live, how? By faith. And as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What do I bring to the table to be declared righteous? What did Abraham bring to the table in the fulfillment of the seed promise? And the answer is, well, he cooperated with God, but who got the credit? Only God. Why? Because Abraham and his wife are old and beyond child-rearing years. So God gets the credit, not Abraham. So the just shall live by faith. And the sooner we come to the realization that we do not have the ability, that fast God can begin to do great things through us. All right, Abraham discovered righteousness by faith. We need to get moving here. Abraham believed in chapter 12 that he and God could accomplish great things. But he found out that wasn't the case. Therefore, the one supplying to you the Spirit, I'm in Galatians 3, verse 5. We covered this last week, but it's so important, and it sets the stage for verse 6, so we're going back over it. Therefore, the one supplying you the Spirit, and the one working miracles, like the birth of Isaac, the conception of Isaac, the one working miracles among you or in you out of works, notice no article, not works of the law, but rules and regulations, or out of the hearing of faith. Interesting. I just had this discussion with someone this week about how even the hearing of the word, because this person kept wanting to make faith equal stuff we do. And it doesn't mean that. It means to accept something as true. And the person read me a quote about faith is not a nod to accepting something as true, but it's relying on something. I said, no, I don't accept that definition. Because relying, depending, putting your confidence in, those words are translated by the Greek word pytho and the Hebrew word bata, but rather pistuo and aman, the Hebrew aman. To believe means to accept something as true, and pistuo means to accept something as true. And so what you're taking is be truth, a privilege of believers, and you're trying to move that forward into something that is a truth. How are you declared righteous? It's by faith alone and Christ alone. But the bigger error, and why this person is here, is because the frustration of trying to walk the Christian life in the flesh is nothing but hardship and heartache and failure. That's because the Spirit says, oh, you've got this, do you? That's fine. And they just retreat. Like the Galatians shrunk back from the gospel, so the Spirit shrinks back away from the believer and says, I got this. How many years did Abraham waste thinking, God, you and I, we make a great team? But now he's afraid and he's infertile. And God comes and says, I'll be your rear guard. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to give you descendants more than you can ever number. Okay? So, just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him unto righteousness, this reckoning, we've got some accountants, we've got some mathematicians. It's a great term. It's reckoned, it's accounted. It's a declaration of reality. You are declared righteous. Not by works, not by co-op effort, but I thought Abraham was a believer. Well, I think he was a believer in chapter 12. But he wasn't walking by the Spirit. And the neat thing about reckoned righteousness is that it comes to us not only at the point of justification, when you're declared righteous, we need imputed righteousness all the time as believers. That's why Christ rose from the dead. That's the argument of the last verses of Romans 4. He died so we could be declared righteous. He rose from the dead so that he can give to us as believers imputed righteousness. And the proof text is David. What are you going to do to make up for murder and adultery? How are you going to fix that by good works? Why would we ever think works play any part in our relationship with God? David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not reckon impute. Okay. He understood that there is only one way I can be made right with God, and that's imputed righteousness, and that always comes by faith. So he says here, Abraham discovered righteousness by faith. And in verses 8 and 9, if you look at it the way I've explained this, the promises of Genesis, the promise singular of Genesis 12 can only be realized through the faith of Genesis 15. So all the nations are blessed, chapter 12, through faith, chapter 15. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. He's building a case here for us. Verse 7. Therefore, know, it's an imperative, know that the ones out of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. Not He's not arguing who are Jews. We'll come to that later, so I don't spend time on that this morning. He's saying that it is the theology of Abraham by faith that brings a person into relationship with God. Abraham at this point is not a Jew. He is a Gentile. Okay? Romans 4 says he's an ungodly Gentile declared righteous by faith, because the faith of the ungodly Gentile is accounted to him for righteousness. How cool is that? That should stand Calvinism right there, that the ungodly believes and it's accounted to him for righteousness. Okay, very clear in the Greek, Romans 4, 5. So this whole concept that he's getting at is not dealing with genealogies, but rather Abraham had everything to do with God through faith, not works. Now let's look at verses 8 and 9. Now, having seen ahead of time, the scripture that God, out of faith, is justifying the Gentiles, he preached an advanced message of the good news, announced ahead of time good news to Abraham, that they, that is the Gentiles, will be blessed in you, all the nations. So then, the ones out of faith are being blessed with the faith of Abraham. See, the Galatians want to take the works of the law and all kinds of other rules and regulations and claim that that's how they walk the Christian life. But Paul says, oh, no, no, no. All the nations are blessed through faith, not through works. And then in verses 10, 11, 12 here, he argues that faith always equals blessing and works always equals a curse. Let's look at this. For as many as are out of works of law, no article here. He's very precise in the Greek. When he's talking about the Mosaic law, he includes the article. When he's talking about rules and regulations, the dirty dozen, the nasty nine, so forth, things that you do, like pastors saying, you got to do this and this and this and this. If you want to walk with the Lord, you need this, this, this. Don't forget your checkbook. That's works. That's rules. Those are the promise keepers. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. Cross my heart. Hope to die. That's promise keeping. It never works. And every few generations, there's another system of works-based stuff that foams up like the foam on the sea that hits the evangelical world. Oh, maybe this will work, because that didn't and that didn't. How many of you remember Basic Institute of Youth Conflicts with Bill Gothard? You old geezers. Yeah. Every few years, there's another shtick that comes along, and that's what the Galatians were going through. Well, you don't think God's going to hear your prayer as a Gentile, do you? If you're male, you need to be circumcised. You're a female, you need to have a towel over your head, because God hears your prayers when you have a towel over your head. So you adopt Jewish customs. You can't eat that. You better not eat this. Oh, and don't forget to celebrate the feasts. We've got all these festivals. You'll see that in chapter 5 of Galatians. So he's not talking just about the Mosaic law here. For as many as are out of works of law, rules and regulation, these, as many as there are under a curse. Here's another term for curse. As it has been written, under a curse, under a serious curse. He adds a preposition. You are in such deep yogurt. That's an Effa translation. All the ones who are not persevering. What is one of the tenets of Calvinism? Perseverance of the saints. As it has been written, under a serious curse, all the ones who are not abiding in, remaining in, persevering in all the things having been written in the book of the law. Now he's talking about the Mosaic law, because he's quoting that, and he ends the article. To do them. Don't think about it. Do it. How long can you go keeping the 613 commandments? And now, because in law, no article, in this sphere of rules and regulation, no one is being declared righteous, justified before God. Obviously, how dumb can you be? He's already called them stupid, Galatians, twice in this chapter. Obviously, no one is being justified by rules and regulations, because the just out of faith will live. Now, Romans uses this verse and establishes what it means to be the just. Hebrews uses this verse and establishes what it means to have faith. Galatians, oh, this is so much fun. Galatians uses this verse, and he's establishing what it means to live in the Spirit. So how did Abram's life change from Genesis 12 to Genesis 15? He began to walk by faith, making mistakes, making errors, growing in his faith till you get to Genesis 22. Take now your son, only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him on the mountain, which I will show you. And Abraham never waffled, never wavered. Okay, that means that since in Isaac my descendant will be called, God will do what after I kill my son? Raise him from the dead. That's the only way it can happen. God's word, that's the faith that Abraham had. So the just will live. And this is a reflexive nuance. We live in this realm of faith and righteousness, not rules, not regulations. And when you walk by the Spirit, he'll spend a lot of time in chapter 5 on this. Not only as an individual walking by the Spirit, but as a church marching by the same Spirit to live in this realm of faith. Now, the law is not out of faith. But the one having done them, the man will live in them. So if you go to rules and regulations, now you're submerged in the sea of separation, frustration, and failure. But when you walk by faith, now you have God by his Spirit doing that which cannot be done without him. So only God gets the credit for the miracle of Isaac's birth. Abraham was involved, but God gets all the credit. So this is not so much a shift in action as it is a shift in worldview. Who gets the credit for anything that's good coming out of Ephah? And the answer is only one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ by his indwelling Spirit. And by his Spirit, God can do great things. God can do amazing things. But it's his Spirit, not me, that does it. Okay? So let's follow Abraham's footstep. Walk in the steps of faith of Father Abraham. Father, we ask you that you would help us to see the worldview shift from chapter 12 to chapter 15. And we understand that we'll never, ever accomplish this completely. But we pray that by walking in faith, we would not look to ourselves or look to our resources for that which is spiritual realities and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.